I wonder if I could have another volunteer this morning that could, even if you only want to take part of it, take four chapters if you want, somebody that would stand up so we can all hear you and say, Matthew chapter 1 has such and such, and chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Who can do that for us? Or start us off at any rate. First chapter of genealogy and birth of Christ. Good. Thank you. Chapter 2. Right. The second chapter is the entrance? And the exodus of the Holy Family. Now that's interesting because I didn't use those words at all. And that's exactly what I want you to do. I want you to substitute phraseology that you will remember. And isn't that easy to remember? Chapter 2, entrance and exit. The wise men came to the Holy Land and the Holy Family exited and went to Egypt. Now, I had given you, I think, the wise men and the round trip to Egypt, something like that. But that's beautiful, the entrance and the exit. Now, that'll hold in your mind. Now, that might not remain in mine. Everybody will find words that will be much suitable to your own way of thinking, and that's important. Chapter 3. John the Baptist, not Christ's ministry, no. What did John the Baptist do? Baptize Jesus, right. The ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of Christ, right. Or if you just want to remember chapter 3, John the Baptist, you'll have it because he baptized Jesus in that chapter. Chapter 4, temptation. And what is the last part of chapter 4? The beginnings of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, not the beginnings. Remember, the beginnings are in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The first year of the ministry of Christ are in John's Gospel only. And I call that the year of obscurity, when he kept out of sight. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that whole first year is omitted completely. And Matthew and Mark and Luke jump from the temptation over a full year to the imprisonment of John, and as soon as John was imprisoned, the Lord Jesus took the center of the stage and began to preach exactly like John was preaching, and he began to round up these disciples that he had been traveling with earlier and evidently had sent home. That's chapter 4. Now what's next? All right, give me the group first. What comes? The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Okay, what's the high point in chapter 5 is the Beatitudes. Chapter 6, Lord's Prayer. Chapter 7, the Golden Rule. All right, those are three outstanding areas in those chapters. Now, Brenda gave me the different divisions of each chapter. I think we'll skip that for now for the sake of time. But that was most helpful to me because up until I worked on this study, I couldn't have told you what came where in the Sermon on the Mount. Since I worked it through and tried to outline it, I've got a pretty good picture of that. From that little outline in my head, I could tell you what's in each chapter there. Chapters 8 and 9. The credentials of the king, all right, good. And what were those credentials? I gave you a little memory device. 8, 9, three numbers in a row. 8, 9, 10. What does 10 have to do with it? 10 miracles, right. 8, 9, and 10. Matthew 8 and 9, the 10 miracles. Half of the miracles in Matthew's Gospel are clustered in those two chapters. They're pulled together there so that we can... you have in chapters 5 to 7 the sermon, the words of the king, and then in chapters 8 and 9 you have the actions of the king. Now, chapter 10, at the top of the page on the outline, do you all have one of those outlines now? Did anybody not get one? Put up your hand and we'll see that you get one. All right, there's one missing... Do you have one, Daryl? All right, we need one back there. Who's got the... Anybody got them? Oh, here they are. Right. Good. Chapter 10, at the top of the page, I called it Sending Out the 12. I would like to get a phrase that has no more than two words, if possible. And I just couldn't come up with anything satisfactory, so I'm going to leave that. And maybe when we get to the end of the hour this morning, maybe you'll have an expression that could be used to really nail this chapter down for us. All right, I have a question for you. What is a red letter Bible? What is a red letter Bible? Pardon? The quotes of the Lord Jesus are what? In red. The rest of it's printed in black, right? And when the Lord Jesus speaks, that's in red. So you don't get any red in the Old Testament. You get it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you get some in the book of Revelation, and maybe some other quotes. But basically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whenever the Lord speaks, that's in red. When I was younger, I thought that was sort of foolish and wouldn't have bought one. But then when I was editor of interest for 15 years, Thomas Nelson sent me a review copy of the New King James Bible, and it turned out to be a red-letter edition, and I've been preaching from it ever since. And it's very interesting because, well, if you're looking for something the Lord said, it certainly saves a lot of time. But in Matthew 10, except for the first four verses, it's all in red. At the beginning of verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, and that's the end of the black. And then the entire rest of the chapter is all in red. Now, there's a few chapters in Matthew that are like that. 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 10, we'll get a lot of red in chapter 13 when we get there. And later on in the book, there's some chapters that are almost entirely in red. But this is one of those chapters that is almost entirely the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's begin, though, with the first section. I've outlined the chapter in two parts, naming the 12 apostles, verses 1 to 4, instructing the 12 apostles, verses 5 to 42. Verses 5 to 42 are in red. Naming them is in black. Naming the 12 apostles. One of the nice things about a computer is you can type something up and print it off, and then you can edit it and just go back on the computer and change it. And when I did this early in the week, I typed up choosing the 12 apostles. In fact, I that was back in the title too. Choosing and commissioning the 12 apostles. And then I changed it to naming. Because as I compared Mark and Luke, I realized that it was not at this point in Matthew 10 that the Lord Jesus chose his 12 apostles. He had already done that. He had done it before he went and did all these miracles. He did it about the time that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He might have done it that day up on the mountain. And he had made the selection, and Matthew didn't tell us about that. Now he tells us about what the names of these 12 apostles were. Let's get a little picture of what happened here by turning to Luke's Gospel. Now keep your place in Matthew, we're coming back. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And verses, so we'll start with verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that's Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and so forth, and goes on to name them. So he spent a whole night in prayer. I wish I had time to talk about that. Why did the Lord spend a night in prayer before he chose his 12 apostles? But that's not Matthew 10, so we'll go on. And he picked these 12. Now you go on several chapters. You go on to Luke chapter 9. See, a lot of things have gone by now. And now he's ready to send these 12 apostles on a preaching trip. They've been traveling with him. Now he's going to send them out on their own. Verse 1, then he called his 12 apostles together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He gave them power to work miracles, empowered them. That never happened in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament prophets ever empowered their disciples. Elisha was able to pick up the gifts of Elijah when Elijah died. But none of the Old Testament prophets ever said to their immediate disciples, now I want you to be able to work these miracles. The Lord gave them that power. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them not to take anything for the journey. And then he gave them some instructions, the same that we have in more detail in Matthew 10. We go on to verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Matthew doesn't give us any record of the trip. All that Matthew does is give us the instructions for the trip. But here, in one verse, it just tells us they went on this preaching trip, they preached the gospel, and they worked miracles of healing. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, they weren't gone very long. You know, maybe they were gone 2 weeks, something like that. We don't know how long, but there was a short, relatively short preaching trip. When they returned, they told them everything they had done. Came back, and they were all excited, probably, and telling them all about their marvelous experiences. And he says, look, you're tired, he said, and we want to talk things over. So let's go aside. We'll get in these little boats, and we'll cross over to the other side, and we'll get into the mountains over there, and we'll have a little retreat, and we'll work things through, sort of a review, like you'd get in the business world. And of course, it didn't work out that way, because the crowd, the mob searching for the Lord Jesus, went around the north end of the sea, and as soon as he's over there, so are they, and he ended up teaching them all day long and then feeding 5,000 people, so they never got their rest break that they needed. That's at the very end of the year of popularity. Now, that's the setting. Go back to Matthew now, chapter 10. So the naming of the apostles here is just to tell us who they are. He had already chosen them earlier. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, if you look at the handout that I gave you, under the outline, or the middle of page 1, what to do, verses 5 to 23, missionary instructions. And I asked the question, to whom do these instructions apply? Were they intended for the evangelists and missionaries living at that time, or today, or in the future? That is, then, now, or tomorrow, in the future. And then, part B, what to expect, verses 24 to 42. Now, it seems to me that this, the separation of these two parts of the outline isn't absolutely clear, but it seems to me that the Lord first gave them specific instructions, do this, don't do this, And then he shifted a little bit. He says, this is what's going to happen when you go out. And I based the last section here on the paragraphs as they're found in the NIV. I took the NIV, which divides it up into paragraphs, the New International Version, and then I just put a label on each paragraph as I went along. I don't know whether we'll get to this last part, but you can do a little self-study if we don't get to it. I'd like you to turn to page 2 here, and we'll look at the section verses 5 to 23, the instructions, verses 5 to 23. And you can see that you're going to need a pen or a pencil there. And I'd like you to fill out the little chart with me as we go along. Now, this will, if you want to ask questions about this or make comments on these points, let's do it as we go along today. We're not so pressured. 2 weeks ago we had 3 chapters, and then last week we had 2, and now we're just down to 1 chapter, and it's still a massive task for a half an hour, but we can go a little slower anyway. I want to go over the paragraphs at the top of page 2 here. The big problem in interpreting Matthew 10 is answering the question, to whom are the instructions of verses 5 to 23 directed? The obvious answer might seem to be, well, first of all, they are directed to the 12 that Jesus was sending out in the trip. That's simple enough, isn't it? The people he was talking to. And second, there is application for Christian missionaries during the centuries since then. There's something in it for us, but primarily the interpretation is for those 12, and secondarily, it's for the rest of us who have followed in their footsteps. The answer is not that simple. I started you off on filling in 3 words in the chart to give you the little picture of what I mean. And we'll go down the first column, the one listed 12 apostles here, and you'll soon see that some of the instructions don't fit that first preaching trip. At a certain point in column 1, we're going to get a jump where the words of the Lord don't seem to be appropriate to those 12 men on that particular preaching trip. Maybe later, but not then. So let's give this a try. And then when we get to column 2, we're going to see that many of these instructions are certainly not followed by our missionaries today. So it's not all that easy to say yes for them and for us. There's more to it than that. Now we start down column 1, and that is the fill-in column 1. Over on the left, I've given the verse numbers and the instructions. Instruction number one, don't evangelize the Samaritans or Gentiles. Go only into Jewish towns. Did that apply to those 12 apostles on that preaching trip? And the answer is yes, obviously. They went out and they went from village to village, town to town, and they obeyed the Lord Jesus and they didn't venture out of the Holy Land into any Gentile cities. Number two, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, go out and tell people that the king is on the scene and he's ready to set up his kingdom, and the age of a restoration of the Jewish monarchy is right at hand, and the successor of King David is here. And they did that. That's exactly what John the Baptist had preached. This is the third time this expression appears in Matthew. First, John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then when he was put in prison, the Lord Jesus preached it. And now he tells them to preach it. So the answer is yes. Instruction number three, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Did they do that on that trip? Did they perform miracles on that trip? Yes, how do you know? We read it, didn't we, over in Luke's Gospel? Sure, it said so. They did that. They had a marvelous time. So the answer is yes. Verse 4, or instruction 4, verses 9 and 10. Take no provisions or money or extra clothing. Don't pack a trunk or a bunch of suitcases. Don't take a bank account along with you or a credit card. The worker is worthy of his food. Don't take extra shoes or anything. Did they do that? The answer is obviously yes, they did. The Lord had just told them, and they certainly weren't going to violate that instruction. Number five, choose a worthy home and stay there until you leave town. This is spelled out quite clearly over in Luke's Gospel. I give you the reference there, and in Mark 6:10, they were not to go from house to house, and they went into the town. Whoever welcomed them into their home, they didn't stay in motels in those days. They just went into whatever home opened up to them, and they were to stay in that home until they left that town. They weren't to shift. So, yes, they did that. Shake the dust from your feet when you're rejected. That is, if a house or a town reject you, then when you're going out of that place, lift up your foot and tap the dust off like that, shake it off and say, that's it, we're done with you. You've had the opportunity. We have no record of the trip, so we don't know whether they experienced that, but I would put down yes on the assumption that if they were rejected, that's exactly what they did. Number seven, verses 16 to 18. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as servants, as harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When these 12 apostles got back to the Lord Jesus, did any of them have whip marks on them? Not as far as we know, not likely. Had any of them appeared before a Gentile king? No? No, you see, at this point, the what goes in this blank is no. This didn't happen to them in that short trip. It was a practice preaching trip. And the instructions at this point leave their immediate experience and jump to the future. This is what's going to happen later on, but it didn't happen on that trip. So, and especially they didn't get tried before Gentile rulers. It's not impossible that they got hauled up in some synagogue somewhere. Not likely that they got flogged, because there probably would have been some record of that. This was the year of popularity. The opposition of the Lord Jesus had not crystallized to this extent. So the answer there is no. And then verses 19 to 20. When you get arrested, don't plan your defense. Don't figure it all out. Don't sit down in a lawyer's office and decide how you're going to argue your case. Because when you get on trial there, the Holy Spirit will guide you immediately what to say. Did that come into play on that short preaching trip? Not likely, no. We're beyond that trip at this point. Expect betrayal by family members and hatred from all. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated of all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Does that apply to that short preaching trip? Is that what happened? Doris is shaking her head. No, right? Okay, put a no in the box, Doris. And then finally, flee when persecuted. Christ will return before you finish going over the cities of Israel. I will come before the Son of Man comes. Well, they came back to him. He didn't go to them. They came back to him. So again, no. All right, now what's happened then is we see that the Lord, in giving these instructions, sends them out on a trip, but he also has in mind something greater than that first preaching trip, something that somebody else would take a hold of and use. Now let's go to the second column. How far do these instructions apply to our missionaries that we at Bethany Chapel send out here today? Do we expect our missionaries to use this as their guidelines? And how much of this instruction fits them? How about the first requirement? Don't evangelize the Gentiles. Does this apply to, the Coles are packing up now to go to Angola. Is that a Jewish country? No, not so. Matthew 28:19 is very different. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So the answer there is very clearly no. Preach, number two, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that the content of Christian missionary evangelism? No, it's not, is it? Now, unless you want to take that in a more of a spiritualized sense, that receive the Lord Jesus and you become a part of the kingdom of heaven, part of the kingdom of God. But you see, the content here is very different. We go out and we preach that the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and he's coming again and you can be forgiven and you can be saved. And we don't talk about the king setting up his kingdom. We talk about salvation, about redemption. We talk about heaven and hell. In the epistles, you don't have this phraseology very much, if at all. So what happened was, of course, that the king was rejected. And we're going to see this as we go on in Matthew, that the content of the message begins to change as the rejection of the king comes. Now, we'll get to that next week. We haven't got to it now. We're still in the year of popularity. Everything's going good. We're going to have a big change start to take place. So the answer there, I think, is no. Perform miracles. Well, that's a hard one to answer. Some people would say yes. The John Wimber Vineyard Christian Fellowship movement would put a great big yes in this column, that this is the way we're supposed to preach the gospel today, with the working of miracles. Others would say The miracle period seemed to fade out as the book of Acts continued, and the book of Hebrews, the second chapter of Hebrews, seems to speak of it as having been fulfilled. How will you escape if you neglect such great salvation which was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So many of us would say, no, the Christian missionary evangelism today is not accomplished by the actual performing of miracles, but rather by the preaching of the Word of God, which records the miracles that Jesus did. The credentials of Christ are in the book, and because they're in the book, God holds people accountable for them. If you'd like a reference on that, I'd give you Hebrews chapter 2, which seems to treat this as fulfilled. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And it seems to treat that as having been passed. However, you put what you want in that space. Or you can put in a big question mark if you want, because it's a debatable point. Let's go on to number 4. Take no provisions, money, or extra clothing. Are our Bethany missionaries disobeying the Lord Jesus if they pack containers to go to Angola for 2 years And they bring along children's school books and shoes for the growth of the children during the 2 or 3 year period, and take along extra food maybe, because they can't get the kind of vitamins they're going to need. Is that a disobedience to the Lord Jesus? Or is this command in verses 9 and 10 not applicable to them? Is the answer here, yes, it's for you, Christian missionaries, or no, it's not? No, okay, no. And I give you a reference here in Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, which shows that, I think. Luke 22, I'm going to read this because it's rather dramatic how the Lord Himself reversed the instructions at this point. Luke 22, 35. He said to them, "When I sent you without money, bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then He said, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So the Lord reverses the instructions for the missionaries of our day. So the answer, what goes in the box there seems to be very clearly no. Choose a worthy home and stay in it till you leave town. Well, my daughter and her husband have been in Istanbul now into their second year. They did not go into a local person's home. They rented an apartment, and recently they have changed and moved from the European side of Istanbul across the Bosphorus to the Asian side. And if this applied to Christian missionaries, they would have to stay in the same home. Don't go from place to place, I think it says in Mark 6:10. So if it's for us, we certainly aren't doing it. Shake off the dust of your feet when rejected. What do you think there? Should we put a yes or no in that box? You don't think we should do that? What would you do if you were a missionary and your message was rejected? Pray for them. Keep going. Send in the next generation. And hope, you know, we hear about Muslim missionaries work all their lives before they get their first convert, and then the next generation of missionaries comes along and starts winning souls. We don't seem to make it so final. If we're rejected, we go right back. We go back to the same towns, or we send somebody else back. Probably a no in this box is appropriate. We don't reject the community that rejects us. Expect to be arrested, flogged, and tried before Gentile rulers. Does that apply to the Christian missionary? Give me an example of one in the New Testament to whom it applied. Stephen? Well, no, Gentile rulers. Stephen didn't get the Gentiles. Paul, of course. Absolutely. Verses 16 to 18 really fit the experience of many Christian missionaries in China, maybe in tribal Africa in years gone by. In Turkey, Christians and workers have been arrested and put on trial. In our own time, these verses, yes, certainly, they're very applicable. Don't plan your defense. Well, I don't know. What do you think? You think that if you were a missionary today in some foreign country and you were arrested and put on trial, that you shouldn't think out ahead of time what you were going to say? Do you think you would take this as applying to you personally, or would you assume that it doesn't? Anybody know what missionaries have done in those cases? Some have planned out their defense. No, they haven't. Yes, Paul? Good. I'm writing that down in my notes here. What is it? 1 Peter 3, what? 14 and 15. So maybe the answer then is no. I didn't put down yes with a question mark. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'd like to put a question mark in that box myself. I think you'll find different missionaries. Some missionaries will claim this, and in persecution they'll go on trial without any thought preparation, and others will plan it all out, and I don't know that we could say either one of them is wrong. Okay. Some mission boards tell their missionaries they will not defend them if they're brought before the government or have a defense for them. It says the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when you're standing up there. Yeah. The last two here, and I want to get on to the third column. Our time's running out. Expect betrayal by family members and hatred from all. Boy, I'm sure many of our missionaries over the centuries have experienced that. Sometimes everything works fine, and other times, when you start getting converts, you get war in the family. Convert in Israel, you get a Jewish convert in Israel, the family might have a funeral for him. This seems to be more what'll happen to the converts from their families and what happens to the missionary. And flee when persecuted. Christ will return before you finish. I put a no in that box. I'm not sure how you'd answer that one. But I want to move on now to the last column. Yeah. Well, I think the answer to that is, that obviously the first priority in a passage is that it applies to those to whom Jesus spoke, but the same condition exists in the Sermon on the Mount. You could say the Sermon on the Mount is for the people who stood on the mountain that day, and yet every one of us would say, wait a minute, there's more to it than that. There must be something in that Sermon on the Mount for me. Maybe not everything, but there must be something in it for me. And the same is true, I think, of our missionaries today. They would say, well, I know this was for those 12, but that's my experience too, that I'm going to expect betrayal, that families will be rejected and so forth. And I think the individual today more or less has to look to the Lord as to what specifically is for him and what isn't. So the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is the same way, Jerry, that there is an application in these passages for us. It's not entirely for those immediate hearers. Well, by going through and answering the yes or no for the church age, it becomes rather obvious that some parts of these instructions are not for us. The do not go to the Gentiles. You know, that we put a resounding no, that's not for me. But when it comes to some of the other things here, I would take them personally, as being guidelines. And that's a hard part to define. It. I'm just trying to say that there's a flexibility here in column two. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're trying to strike a balance. On the one hand, we would reject the idea that the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 10 are only for those immediate hearers, and at the same time, we're not going to say that everything in these instructions are for them only, not for us. I'm getting some signals. And I'm going to have.
Well,
Yes, that's the mystery of the chapter. The Lord here seems to go beyond them. He seems to begin to talk about things that didn't fit. Now, you go through this yourself, and you know, if you can go down and put in column one 10 yeses, fine. I can't. I see. And I can't put 10 yeses in column two. But now let me just quickly, because I've run out of time here, and I want you to, you can take a look at column three yourself. We haven't got the time. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 24. And in verse 3, this is on the Mount of Olives. This is in the Olivet Discourse, which Chris will get to when he takes over here. On the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, this is in the last week before he died on the cross, they ask him, you've talked about the temple being torn down, tell us when that's going to happen, and what will, at the end of the verse, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now he goes on to describe the last days and what it's not going to be, and then he comes to what it is. And in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world to all the nations, and then the end will come. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Now, there's going to be a tremendous preaching of the gospel out throughout all the world in the coming tribulation period, with a particular emphasis on the kingdom again, the king coming back, the second coming of Christ. And some think, I personally think, that the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are the ones who will do this. And I've worked that out on a population basis, and if the world has 4 billion people, there would be two of those 144,000 just assigned to Wheaton, just alone. They're going to get a very comprehensive spreading of preachers across the world. And I suspect that those preachers will take this chapter as their charter, that they will go back to these instructions, and they will say, we preach in this village, and we'll move on if they don't want us, and we've got a job to do, we've got to get it over with in 3 years, and we just haven't got time to build churches and Sunday schools and mission stations and all that. And they will take, I suspect, they will take this chapter literally in virtually all parts except the restriction on the Jews only, on the first one. I put down a no in box one, and then I found myself inclined toward a yes in all the rest of the column, but there's some guesswork there because that's not all spelled out. Certainly they're going to be arrested and brought before Gentiles, and many of these conditions will fit them. And I may be wrong, but my assumption here is that they will take all of it, very literally. Time will tell. I'm not a prophet, but there does seem to be, in the light of the whole context of Matthew's gospel, I see the Lord Jesus here as jumping ahead in his own mind to chapter 24 and talking about the future. Well, you can work through those, and you might put yeses or noes in differently than I do. And the whole question here is, you know, the difficulty of knowing how to apply Matthew chapter 10. So it's a fascinating chapter. Work on it a little bit. You'll enjoy it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus. We realize that our Savior was sometimes mysterious in what he said, saying things that didn't seem to fit his immediate hearers. We don't know how they fit to us. We need wisdom, Lord, in the Spirit of God to guide us in knowing how the Scriptures apply, and when they apply to us specifically, and when they're said for the benefit of others. And we ask, Lord, that you will give us understanding, give us a searching mind, an open heart and mind, to desire to learn from the Lord Jesus and be taught by the Holy Spirit, and a desire to come to know this Bible and this Gospel of Matthew and this 10th chapter and those that will follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.